And, you know, God's just been so gracious and merciful that the money to roof the building, Willing Hands had in their checking account. And so we're paying the bill, and we're not having to go to the churches. We did ask a little bit last year and had about $4,000 that were donated for that purpose. And we wound up with about a $23,000 bill on roofing that building. But anyway, that's taken care of, and we just give God the glory for that because it's His doing. It's not any of ours. It's His doing. And so we're just so thankful for that. Before we begin tonight, jumping into the book of Zephaniah, let's go to the Lord and just ask His grace and mercy. Father, we are so thankful for this yet another day. Father, it's been just filled with Your beauty and Your glory. What a precious privilege, Father, it's been for us to just be able to walk in it and to commune with You, and Father, to just humble ourselves and share time. Lord, I thank You that You are an intimate God, that You desire a relationship with us, and Father, that You have created us with that in mind. And then, Father, You taught us, Lord, that You wanted that kind of relationship. And You've instilled it in us and planted it into our lives. And so, Father, tonight, we just say thank You for all that You've done. The way that You've blessed us, the way that You use us and give us opportunity to be engaged in Your work. And now, Father, as we take these minutes to peer into Your Word, I pray, Father, that we'll just hear magnificent sounds of encouragement, Father, in a dreary day. Father, that we can look upon a people that were living in a dreary time, in a dreary day, Lord, much unto like ours. And Lord, You spoke such beautiful words of encouragement to them. And may the words, Lord, be words of encouragement to us tonight. Father, I pray that You would just use me to speak Your word tonight. And Lord, that nothing would be said, nothing that would be done here that would be contrary to Your will. And Father, that we would find ourselves, Lord, even more able to bask in Your glory and Your love. Lord, as we'll depart from this place tonight, have Your will in Your way. Father, use us, bless us, as would be Your purpose. And we give You praise and glory in the precious and powerful name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. You know, when we began looking at the minor prophets, for the most part, we generally have a tendency to lump the 12 of them together. We think about the words that they pronounced, and those words were words of doom. For the most part, when we look at the minor prophets, that is the case. That God spoke some of the most horrific words of condemnation upon His people in the context of the minor prophets. But when we look at the minor prophets, we also see that not only did God pronounce words of condemnation to pagan and nations that had forgotten Him, that had turned their backs and walked away from Him, but He also gave some of the most blessed and beautiful promises and assurances that has ever been spoken in these same chapters and in these same books. And so tonight, Zephaniah is three short chapters. And we're going to look at all of them real quickly tonight and just take a few minutes to hear what the Lord says. I want to remind you that Zephaniah was the prophet during the time that King Josiah was the king. And if you'll remember your historical references in that period in time, you'll remember that Israel had forsaken God. They were engaged in pagan worship. They had built altars, and they were bowing down to the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Moloches, and the list goes on and on and on. Every pagan deity that they could relate to, they had begun to bow and to worship because they wanted to be so much like everybody else. You know, they had already gone to God and said, we want a king. We want an earthly king. And in so doing, as you know, they rejected God from being their theocratic ruler. And they said, we don't want You. We want to be like the world. And you know, the sad stroke of history that continues to paint and to mark the canvas here is that I hear so many people today saying the same thing. I read an article just the other day that was talking about how much better our country could be if we were like Great Britain and New Zealand and Australia, and the list went on and on and on. And the only thing that keeps us from being there is the religious zealots of the South. Well, you know what? I'm proud to be one of those religious zealots of the South. Because when I look at the demographics of all of these other nations, they're less than 5% Christian activity in any nation that I mention. Now, granted, we're not far above that. North American Mission Board today tells us that we're at 15%. But at least we're ahead of those others. I don't want to be like the rest of the world. I don't. I want to be a people that's in love with God. And I want to be a people that is cherished by God and that cherishes my God. And so tonight is I want us to think about Zephaniah's words. And the reason is because I just feel like we all need some good news. You need some good news tonight. Well, Zephaniah's got it for us. And you know, I get so tired of turning on the TV because of all the political mess that's going on. Well, I'm not worried about it tonight. I want you to hear the good news that God speaks from Zephaniah. So look with me in chapter 1, if you will. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. He says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Now, I already said, kind of an introductory phrase, why these words were pronounced. And you know, every time I read those two verses, I'm reminded of the fierce wrath and the fierce anger of a holy God. And I am reminded that God has spoken to Israel, if you will, through Zephaniah the prophet. And he said to them, "Because you have turned your back upon me, and because you have engaged in spiritual idolatry and you have bowed before all of these strange gods and you have made them God, your God, and you have refused to allow yourselves to be my people, then my wrath and my judgment is going to be upon you." Now we need to be mindful of the fierce day of the Lord's anger and the Lord's wrath. The Scripture teaches us that on that dreadful day of the Lord, that His wrath is going to be so fierce and it's going to be so aggressive that the mountains, the people will cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them so that they can be an attempt to hide them from the fierce wrath and judgment of God. But people, be minded that there is no escape from the wrath of God if we have turned to spiritual idolatry and refuse the life-changing blood of Jesus Christ. There'll be nothing that'll change our course. There'll be nothing that will save us from all of the calamity of the judgment. And notice again that the Lord says, "When I consume, when the day of the Lord is come, when my wrath is poured out upon the earth, I will consume everything." There's not going to be anything that's going to be left standing. God's judgment will eradicate it all. Now, you know, I know that we love to think about a God that is loving, a God that is generous. A lot of people speak even of a grandfatherly type God. And you know, while those images that we might conjure up in our mind might be idyllic, the fact is, the Scripture says that God is a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And if He is going to be anything, He's got to be true to His nature. And that means that He cannot condone sin. He cannot wince at it. He can't look in the other direction. He has to deal with sin with us in the same way that He's dealt with any other nation, as He will deal collectively with all people that has spurned the invitation of His redemption. And therefore, God says, "When I pronounce my judgment on the day of wrath, I will consume everything and nothing will be left." Now, that doesn't sound like very good news, does it? In fact, if that's where the story stopped, you and I would walk out those doors tonight, perhaps even being more bleak than when we came in. But thankfully, that's not where the story stops. Go with me to chapter 2 and verse 3. And here is the Lord speaks to Zephaniah. He says, "Seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Now notice what a beautiful offer God has extended to Israel through Zephaniah and scripturally to us as well. The thing that makes all of the difference between chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 2, verse 3, is that the people have the opportunity to seek the Lord. We have an opportunity to seek the Lord. Now, what does he mean when he's speaking of you and I seeking the Lord? He's talking about us becoming humble. He's talking of us forsaking those idols and those other gods that we've allowed to come into our lives and to take the throne, take the place of Christ within our lives. And he's telling us that when we come in repentance of those issues, of those sins, of those gods, of those deities, of those pleasures that we've allowed to become our gods, when we come in repentance, there will be forgiveness. There will be forgiveness of our sins. There will be restoration into the glorious kingdom of God. And we will be the heirs of eternal life with Jesus Christ forevermore. Now, you know, those are beautiful words to me to hear tonight. That God has said, I don't have to live in my sin-stricken condition. I don't have to live wayward. I don't have to live isolated. But I do have to make a change in my heart, in my life, in my direction, if I'm going to escape the day of judgment and if I am going to be a child of the King. There's got to be a change, and that is my seeking His face and His favor. Looking unto Him that has created all things, including me, and recognizing my weakness. Recognizing my weakness. This morning I had the opportunity of preaching at Midway for their homecoming service. And, you know, one of the things that came up in the message that I was sharing with them that kind of encroaches here a bit, if you will, you know, Christ came and He willingly gave Himself on Calvary's cross for a twofold purpose: to redeem us and to purify us. To redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us, if you will, out of the slave market. And to purify us, to cleanse us up so that we become an appointed and a useful vessel of God. And you know, the Scripture is very plain, it's very specific. Paul speaks of that over and over and over and over again. But the way that we get to that point is having a repentant heart and coming in humility that we surrender ourselves and our will to God. You know, sometimes I have a tendency, and I don't know if you are this way or not, but sometimes I have a tendency to surrender verbally and don't always do it emotionally or intellectually or spiritually or volitionally. When our daughter was young, one morning she was playing with the TV. And she would stand there pushing the on and off button. Just push it, push it, push it. And I'd gone over there and I told her, I said, stop, Jennifer. Don't push that button. You're going to tear the TV up. I said, don't do that. She's a little bitty thing. And she'd look at me, so funny. And she'd reach over there and push it. And when she'd push it, I'd pop her hand. And I'd say, Jennifer, don't push that button. You're going to tear up my TV. And she'd look at me, and then she got to where she would say, no, no. And then she'd push that button. And I'd pop her hand. And she'd look at me and she'd say, no, no. And she'd push that button and I'd pop her hand. And I don't know how long that went on for. Strong-willed child. And you know, I think about her quite frequently because many times you and I as believers can be strong-willed believers. And we can be sold out holding our own position. But what Jesus has said to us through the words here in the passage is that if we live outside of God, and we know that those that have never received Him as Lord and Savior, they're going to experience the full wrath of His judgment. In the second chapter, He said, but for those that hear my invitation and receive my invitation, there will be forgiveness, there'll be reconciliation, and forevermore they'll dwell with me for all eternity in a place called heaven. Now that's good news. That is mighty good news to know that God has so determined and so designed it to be that way. But you know what? It gets sweeter. It gets sweeter. Look with me in the last set of verses that we're going to read in chapter 3. And begin with me, if you will, in looking in verse number 14. Just look at the precious promises that we're going to see in a couple of these verses. But also let me remind you that there's a couple imperatives here as well. And so in chapter 3 and verse 14, we hear the word, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, I don't know exactly what might have occurred at the onset of this change that Zephaniah is presenting. Maybe there was a valiant warrior that had returned home. Maybe the invading army had been swept out of the way. Maybe the fierceness of all the judgment that they perceived coming their way had now been misspoken, and now it's gone, and there is no longer that threat that looms upon them. But here's what I want us to see. The Lord plainly says to us that there are four things in that 14th verse that you and I should be engaging in as a reaction to His forgiving and reconciling us out of that sinful state in which we dwelt. Notice what he says. Sing, shout, be glad, rejoice. You know, folks, those are imperative commands. And we've all studied the Bible long enough to know what that means. It means that those are not optionals. They're not if you want to's. They're not if the Spirit moves you so. It's not if you feel good today and it's an exceptionally bright day and so we want to do these things. God is telling us that in response to His miraculous working within our lives, that we are to be singing, shouting, that we're to be glad and forevermore rejoicing in the name of God. And you know, that's where we as believers ought to be tonight. We ought to be right in the square of celebrating God, like Him into a fashion that this world has never known. You know, the thing that bothers me greatly about churches, and not just our 27 churches, but it seems to be a national epidemic as I speak to pastors and directors of missions. We know what we're sharing tonight to be true. We know what we're sharing tonight to be the imperative gospel of a holy and a righteous God. But yet we're content to hold it in place. We're content for it to stay inside God's house, inside our house, and inside our heart, inside of our lives. And that is never the intention of God. I have worked for several long weeks trying to put together a seminary course where we would be hosting seminary students here in our association that would be engaged in preaching and that would be engaged in evangelism, that would be out in the community trying to win the lost of Pulaski and Blakely County, assisting the churches, assisting the pastors, just reaching into a world with the love of God. The seminary told me you've got to have 5 to sign up for it to happen. And we could have as many as 50 or 60. Well, you know, when shakeout day came, I had 2 seminary students that signed up that said, "We want to come to Pulaski Blakely Baptist Association and help you folks reach your community for Jesus." Now, I'll tell you, that kind of disheartened me a little bit, or a great bit. But you know what was one step above that? And that is, on the same day that I found out that we only had 2 seminary students that was willing to come and help us, we had our organizational meeting
and not have one pastor to show up.
Now, that is not singing, shouting, being glad, and rejoicing
for what God's done. And Jesus, God says, we should be doing that with all of our heart. Everything that is inside of us ought to be shouting to God's glory to the height of zenith that nobody can quiet us. And you know, I just have to stop and ask myself, are you doing that? And I think it behooves us to stop and ask ourselves if we're doing that. Because that's God's expectation. The 15th verse, it says, the Lord has taken away thy judgment. He's cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore. Notice what he says. You know, it's just given us the imperatives to sing, to shout, to rejoice, to be glad. And then he turns right back around and he says, look! Now, God's already redeemed us. He's already forgiven us. He's already reconciled us. He's already promised us eternal life. And now in the 15th verse, the Lord said through Zephaniah to us, I've taken away all your judgments. What does that mean? That means simply that God will remember our sins no more. You've heard this all your life. The Bible says that He'll put our sins away after we've confessed them as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm glad of that. Do you realize that if God had said, I'll put your sins as far away as the north is from the south, there would have been a point of remembrance because there's a north pole and a south pole. That's not what God said. He said, I'll put them away as far as the east is from the west. And there is no east and west poles. Which means that when God has set our sins away from us, folks, He has set them away to remember them no more, and they'll never darken His memory again. I have set away thy judgments, and I've cast out thine enemy. In this day and time, that was Babylon. You don't have to worry about Babylon coming in and conquering you anymore because I've stopped them if you comply with chapter 2. Babylon will not march against you if you seek my face and you allow me to be your God and you become my people. I'll put them out. And they'll be around you. You know, today I believe that refers to Satan. God says, I'll cast your sin away from you and I won't let Satan be a snare to you anymore. I'll give you the victory that's yours. Through the blood of Jesus, I'll give you that victory. Notice how he can do that. He says, because the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of you. The other 11 Old Testament prophets are different. In this regard. Zephaniah is very unique. You see, in the other 11, they often speak of the King of Israel, but many times when they do so, they're speaking of David. Now, not every reference in every Old Testament prophetic book is related to David, but somewhere through the thread, through the course of them, most of them relate back to David, but not in the book of Zephaniah. Never, never, never does Zephaniah's mention of the Lord or King of Israel ever trace back to the lineage of David, because David's lineage was just like us. It was sinful. It was guilt-ridden, and there's no way that he could have set away the judgment of sin, and no way that he could have caused the enemy to have fled from among us. It is God in the midst of our compound. It's God in the midst of our lives. It's God in command of our hearts and our lives that has the ability to do that. When Zephaniah says to us, the King of Israel, even the Lord God, is in the midst of thee. That's exactly what it means, that God is set up household in our lives, and He's not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. If there's sin in the camp, it's because you or I went somewhere, not because God went somewhere. God said, I'm not going anywhere. And then in verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not,
and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Now hear what's been said. I'm going to destroy you because you're godless people. I'm going to forgive you if you repent of your sins. Let me be your God. I'm going to wipe away your judgments, and I'm going to cast your enemy from among you, and I'm going to tabernacle, I'm going to dwell, I'm going to abide right in the very midst of you. And then he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How many times have we allowed ourselves to be afraid? When we know that we should have taken a stand for God. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Just a few weeks ago, I celebrated my 35th anniversary in the ministry. As you know, I can look back, even standing here tonight, and I can think of places where I'll have to confess to you that I've been afraid to stand. I've been in places where I've tried to get my comrades and my church members and other folks to take a stand with me. And they, nah, this is not the place. This is not the time. This is not that. Well, folks, you know, if it's for the holiness and the righteousness and the name of God, it's always the right time to take a stand. It's always the right time. In hearing, God says, I've delivered you. I pushed judgment away from you. I held your enemy at bay. You don't have anything else to be afraid of. Now don't be afraid. And don't let your hands be slack. You know what that picture is? It's a picture that we probably all do from time to time. When it says, do not let your hands be slack, it means don't do this. Don't stand here with your hands down by your side. But be actively engaged in God's kingdom. Loving, sharing with people all around you what He's done for you and the way that He's changed your life. And then the last verse, the 17th, this is the honey in the pot. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. And He will joy over thee with singing. What a beautiful verse. What a powerful verse this 17th one is. You know, every time I read it, I can't help but to wonder how God could love the sinner so much. But hear ye me, I am thankful that He does. I'm thankful that God loves us. But look what the 17th verse is. It's just so beautiful. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He's mighty. He will save. And He will rejoice over thee with joy. Every time a sinner comes to know Jesus as personal Lord, Savior, and God, we're taught by the voice of God that there's rejoicing over our lives. He will rejoice over us with great joy. Because we're His. We're born again. We're a child of the King. There's rejoicing in the halls of heaven. He rejoices when we're saved. He will rest in His love. And you know, years ago at my second church, I went and I was visiting an older couple. And I went in and I was sitting and I talked with them. I'd been their pastor for a year or so, and I'd been in their home many times. Both of them were sickly. And Nail looked over at me and she said, Brother Dennis, you know, Olin and I can sit in this room for hours on end. We may sit here 4 or 5 hours and never say a word to the other. And we're not mad at each other. We're just so comfortable.
that we don't have at all. Now, I took my first church before I went to seminary, so I was 19 years old. And this was at my first church, and you know, and I talked home with them, and I went out and got my car, and I started driving away, and I wondered, how in the world can that be? Rose and I were married at the time. Both sets of my grandparents were still living. Well, no, they weren't, but I was drawing back from days gone by on my mother's side. Excuse me, my dad's side. And you know, I can remember every time I was around them. There was never a quiet moment in the house. They were both talking to each other and to anybody else that dared to enter the house. And they were both talking at the same time, about 100 miles an hour. And they could ask you four questions in less than 10 seconds. And you didn't have to worry about remembering any of them because it wasn't going to give you an opportunity to answer. They were going to be done, moved on before you even had time to think of an answer. That's what I was used to. And then to hear them say, we can sit in a room for hours and hours and hours and never say a word, and we absolutely talk. That was important. Now, we're all probably been married for many years, and you know, we can have that concept and that understanding of what Mel was saying. Because I find now that Rose and I, the few opportunities that we have, we can sit in the same room for hours, not say a word to each other, not mad at each other, but just comfortable in the relationship. Comfortable in our love for each other. And then I hear that Zephaniah saying the same thing about God for us. Just sit down and let God love you. Just sit down and be still in God's love. And hear Him speak, whether it's whispers through the Scripture, or whether it's reassurances in your favorite hymn that we sing, or whether it's the answer of a prayer, or whether it's a friend that God sends by, or somebody that you've never seen before, that God sends your way to offer encouragement and extracts from you. Zephaniah says he'll rest in his love, meaning that he's done with the battle, he's done with the fighting, and now all he wants to do is sit down and rest and love on us. You know, that's got to be awesome. That God loves us so much that He just wants to love on us. Last month, Rose and I ran to Jacob for a couple days, and I walked into a shop because I wanted a soft drink. It was Thursday, and so I went in, and the shop owner was not busy, and he was talking, and all of a sudden, just out of the clear blue, he looked over at me, and he said, you know, I started reading the Bible again. I've read it before, but I started reading it again. And I thought, that's a little bit unusual, but glad you're reading it again. Yeah, I just finished the Chronicles. I thought, whoo, that's a heavy dose. But I'm glad you made it through it. And then he said, but there's something I just don't understand. And he said, this is what it is. And so he threw his question out on the table. And I stood there and listened to him as he expressed his lack of understanding. And when he finished, I looked at him and I smiled and I said, would you like for me to answer that question for you? He looked at me and he said, sure. And so I explained to him the answer to his question. And he stood there at the counter just a moment and he said, are you some kind of preacher or something? And you know, this verse of Scripture came to my mind. And I thought, maybe in some way, that was God loving on him through me. Folks, God is ecstatic. He is in love with us tonight like we could not imagine. And He wants us to rest in that perfect love. Then notice the last phrase. It says He sings over us. Found that to be interesting. And so I searched it out to see what we might be saying when we say that God sings over us, that He has joy over us. And if you were to go back to the book of Psalms, and there are several in there, but chapter 32, verse 7 says, "Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." What is God ecstatic about? Us becoming His, born again, reconciled children. And you know, I don't know of any better news that we could hear in a troubling day than to know that not only is God inviting us to become His reconciled children, but to say that my heart is filled with joy and that my day is filled with singing songs of Your goodness, of My goodness. Man, what a wonderful God He is. How precious, precious that God is. But then, you know, it makes me ask myself another question. What are the songs of my day? What are the songs of my day? Are the songs that I sing all day long glorifying to God? Are they exalting God? Are they praising and worshiping God? Or am I so busy throughout the day that if my life were to be set to music, that there wouldn't be much praise? And it's all fun in evaluation today. God's in love with us, brothers. I know you know it. But in a dreary, dreary day, I just felt it was wonderful to be reminded that God loves you more than you ever imagined. My 7-year-old running out of pets. A 3-year-old is our pet. He just takes care of words. Every now and then, all over it, sends him, and he gets a word right. But you know, my 7-year-old will get a text and text and text, and when he's ready for something more, they'll always say, "Papa, I love you to be me. I love you to be me." God, He loves us far, far. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that you've honored us with tonight, Father. To just have these minutes to peer into your word, Lord, to be reminded of how deep your love is for us. When we bask in that love, Father, and just rejoice in it. Be still, Father, and just feel your arms as you snuggle us in your loving words. But Father, we also want to reciprocate, Lord, not just to observe, but Father, also to love you back. So Father, would you teach us tonight, as you disciple us, as you train us, as you grow us, Lord, that we would learn to love you more and more faithfully each passing day. Thank you for these that are here tonight, Father, and the love of their hearts for you. May it continue to be magnified, Father, as they serve you and grow closer to you. Now we simply ask your will, your way, your